Hey, everybody. A very special welcome to Brighton, who are joining us online. And we are capturing this message for Brighton. God bless you, Brighton. I understand you're now actually into the chapel area of the facility. That's very, very exciting. And there's a grand community launch at Brighton on Sunday, the 1st of May. We're going to be inviting the broader community. We're going to have the bounce castles in, get a bit of food happening, and just say, hey, look, there's this fresh partnership that's happened between the second oldest Baptist church in Victoria, 171-year-old Brighton Baptist Church, and then Big Old Crossway teaming up for Crossway Brighton. So anyway, that's pretty exciting, and I'll be with you on that weekend, the 1st of May. All right, we're continuing on with our I Am series. We're going to be in John chapter 4 tonight. If you've got your Bible with you, you might want to open God's Word at John chapter 4. I hope to bring an angle on this. It's the interaction that Jesus has with a Samaritan woman and the impact onto a broader village. Because John chooses to snapshot this. We get this little story, this little vignette, where Jesus, as a result of what turns out to be just two or three days of ministry with a village, sees a significant number of people in a village who end up putting their trust in him. And what's more, it's not a Jewish village, it's a Samaritan village, which is kind of a really big deal for the Jewish people. And it's a precursor for when you get to Acts chapter 8, and Philip takes the gospel up into Samaria, and a whole lot more people end up putting their trust in Jesus. But sometimes people lose sight of the fact Jesus had already kind of done this kind of plant into that environment. So we're in John chapter 4, and in verse 3, we read these words where it says, "So he left Judea." Backdrop, scribes and Pharisees had heard that Jesus was baptizing a whole lot of people more than John, although it was his disciples who were baptizing them. And they'd set their sights on him. And so Jesus felt it was time to move from Judea, which is a little bit more kind of central, if you've ever been to Israel, up to the north, which is the Galilean region. So it says, so he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He'd been there before. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Now, we might just read that last little verse there. You know, he had to go through Samaria. But I just need to say to you, that's not true. But you can't say a bit in the Bible's not true. Well, it depends on how you read it, actually, because he had to go through Samaria. Well, he actually didn't have to go through Samaria. Religious Jewish people would go around Samaria because there was this huge antipathy between the Jews and the Samaritans. As a result of 7 centuries earlier, if you want a bit of history, and the Assyrian Empire took away 10 of the 12 tribes and intermarried them into oblivion and replanted. And so we get this kind of new expression of faith, and there was this enormous, almost apartheid relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. It was two-directional, a lot of tension taking place. And if a religious Jewish person was going to go from Judea to Samaria, they're likely to do the 9-day journey around Samaria. Josephus, a first century historian, said, if you're in a hurry, you can go straight through Samaria in 3 days up to Galilee. So straight through is the direct route, 3 days. Religious Jewish people around Samaria, maybe 9 days of journey by foot. But it says here, Jesus had to go through Samaria on the way. And I just want to ask you the question, why? Was he in a hurry? It doesn't look like he was in a hurry, because when he finally gets there and some stuff starts to happen, and they end up inviting him, and he ends up staying for a couple more days. Like, it's not as if Jesus had an appointment to get to that he had to go through Samaria. So I think we need to understand this, he had to. I think we need to actually understand that with regards to a sense of compulsion of the Holy Spirit. Something was happening in Jesus' heart that said, we've got to go this way. I was having a chat with our youth team just in this last couple of weeks. I was sitting with the team and we're chatting away, and a young lady who's just started an internship with Crossway, and she is a graduate where she's done industrial interior design is her actual university qualifications. And so I said to her, why are you doing an internship at Crossway? She started worshiping at Crossway as well, but I said, why are you doing an internship here if you're a fresh graduate with industrial interior design? And she said to me, "This might sound a little bit weird, but I feel like God told me to." And I said to her, "If anyone in the world is not going to think that's a weird statement, it's me." Like, that's a safe statement to say to me. I understand that sense of when we get that sense of, like, I've got to do this. I think this is something that's from God. You know, a sense of compulsion. I need to take this step. I feel prompted by God. I'm feeling led by the Holy Spirit. After Jesus' baptism, one of the Gospels says he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And in Romans, it speaks about those who are sons and daughters of God will be led by the Holy Spirit. So this says, there's this normalizing speaks in the Bible about keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. So in other words, this kind of journey of as we're going, we actually do it with God. And there's a little backdrop to this little statement of he had to go through Samaria. And the backdrop I would suggest to you is that Jesus had an intimate relationship with his Father in heaven. We read in the scriptures, he regularly withdrew, he prayed, he'd have times where he was alone together with God. And in the intimacy of his relationship, he knew what it was to be guided by the Holy Spirit. I am suggesting to you that is the only reason that the Bible would say he had to go through Samaria. I think there's a prompting of the Holy Spirit that's taking place here. I don't think Jesus necessarily knew what was going to happen. It doesn't tend to happen like that. We tend to get a sense of take this step. It's not like God reveals the whole kind of trajectory. More so, it's like take this step. I have a sense of prompting and both empowerment and provision and guidance of the Holy Spirit with regards to Crossway doing its little bit for the renewal of the Christian faith in our nation. I believe that is something that is from God. That's already been sitting there for a number of years, and in more recent years, it's been more overtly expressed, and God himself has been throwing doors open. God himself has been giving financial provision to it. God himself has been stirring interest. And so it's this sense of, we have to do this. This is something that we have to do. And so I guess I just need to ask you, like, this is just, we haven't even really got into the chapter yet, but I couldn't avoid it. And I just need to ask you, how do you think? Don't you mean what do you think? No, I mean how do you think? I'm not asking you what you think. I'm asking you how you think. In other words, what place does the prompting and guidance of the Holy Spirit have inside you as you go about your life? When the Lord Jesus commissioned his disciples before his ascension, and we call it the Great Commission, and we hear it like he commanded it, where he said, "Go unto all nations." And it sounds like the command is to go. Like, I command you to make disciples of the nations. But actually, for those of you who are English buffs, it's a participle. Literally, as you are going, then you get the command, I command you to make disciples. So in other words, so we get Jesus demonstrating that which others can imitate, namely the normalizing of being prompted and guided by the Holy Spirit. I would say to you, that's why Jesus had to go through Samaria. He felt like God was in it. They could have walked around, but as a Jewish group of men, Jesus led the way and says he had to go through Samaria. So then this event opens up. Eventually he came to a Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. This well was put in there like almost 4,000 years ago. You can still go and visit it today. It's like 41 meters deep. And like, I'm sure it's been modified over the centuries, but the actual kind of main frame of that shaft is over 2 meters wide. And it goes down, and it obviously touches into some type of aquifer there, and it's just been a fresh supply of water. And so if you ever do go to Jerusalem, you'd have to go, if you ever go to Israel, you have to go into the West Bank, you can actually go and visit that well even today. But so we're going back a couple of centuries, a couple of millennia here. Jacob's well was there. Jesus was thirsty from a long walk. He's tired from a long walk, and he sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Johnny, I've got some different glasses on the front row there. Can you just swap my glasses over for me, please? Thank you. And so, it says, soon a Samaritan woman came near to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Thank you, Johnny, I appreciate that. I'm a disabled man. I am. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. Now, we're talking the middle of the day. Now, many of you would have heard this passage spoken from, but just quick insight for those who are not familiar with this. Women get water in that culture. The hard labor was pushed towards the women by the men, and the women would have got the water in the morning or in the evening during the cool of the day. This is the middle of the day, so it's the wrong time to go and get water. It's stinking hot. And now we've got a Jewish man talking to a Samaritan woman, which is also a very big no-no. And Jesus said to her, can you please give me a drink? He was alone at the time because he sent his disciples into the village to go and buy some food. So what I want you to see, we're about to see how Jesus triggers something that ends up being much bigger. I don't know if he knew in advance what was going to happen, but we see Jesus capturing a moment and just started with a simple request. It's simple, it's light touch. I was after last Saturday night church, my neighborhood once a month does street drinks. Multiple homes from our neighborhood, sometimes as many as a dozen or 15 homes, someone will host it, and it's kind of BYO, whoever hosts it pops on some food. That happened last Saturday night. I went straight from church to that event last Saturday night. I ended up sitting next to a lady, I'm not gonna say her name now, she might watch this, she can pick herself, and who wouldn't normally have much to do with the Christian faith. And so we just start chatting, you know, how's your day, how's your week, and all that sort of stuff. She said that day, because she's a teacher at a Catholic school, that day there'd been a church service. Now, the conversation started with the light touch. How are you going? How's life? How's your husband? How's the kids? I know the family. It started at that light touch. When I asked her about her day, she included the fact that they had had a church service. She'd been doing some God stuff that day. So it was a very natural entry point kind of into some God stuff. It was simple, it was light stuff, it was casual conversation. Look what Jesus does, and I'm going to keep that story going. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, why are you a Jew? And I'm a Samaritan woman. Well, like, why are you asking me for a drink? Like, this feels all wrong. Jesus replied, if you only knew the gift God has for you, and just note this, and who you are speaking to, because that little zone is going to open up. It's an identity issue that's about to take place here. If you only knew the gift of God, that God has for, and who you're speaking to, you would ask me, and I'd give you living water. So Jesus moves this conversation into a more meaningful space. In my conversation with the lady at Street Drinks last Saturday night, once she'd identified that she'd been in this a school church service, I said, how was that for you? She said, I actually really appreciated it. She said, you know, you kind of it feels different in that environment. It was something happened inside her. So we had moved from how's your week to how was it for you being in a church environment. So she was actually able to identify, put language kind of around how she felt. We were moving into a more meaningful conversation. So Jesus has started to give a lead that the lady herself chooses to follow. She says, but sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, she said, and the well's very deep, it's 41 meters deep. Where'd you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? She's now pushing on his identity. Can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? Jesus replied, Watch what he's doing. So I want you to see what Jesus is doing here. Not just microscopically. Don't just listen to what he's saying. Watch what he's doing. Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a rich, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Oh, I think possibly with a sense of either sarcasm or irony, please, sir, the woman said, give me this water, then I'll never be thirsty again. I won't have to come out here and get water. She's doing it in the middle of the day. We're going to get a clue on why she's doing it in the middle of the day just very shortly. And Jesus does this. This is a pivotal moment in this conversation, and it's an unusual pivotal moment. Jesus says, go and get your husband. But he says, I don't have a husband. Now, we would describe what's about to happen now as a word of knowledge. The Bible speaks about it, where you're given an insight that can only come from God. I've had multiple examples in my life. It's not day-to-day for me. It's not even normalized, but I have multiple examples in my life where I've had a word of knowledge. Jesus uses a word of knowledge, and he does this. You're right, you don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands. You weren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Have you ever had that sort of thing where somehow God gives you something that otherwise you shouldn't know? I can think of multiple examples. Let me give you one example. This is from literally 3 decades ago. Young woman in her mid-20s came to Edie in my home, and she was in such distress, I actually wondered whether she'd been sexually assaulted. She was wailing, she was shaking, she could hardly speak to us, and we're saying, we knew her well, what's wrong? What's wrong? What's happened? What's happened? And she just kept repeatedly saying, I can't say, I can't say, I can't say, I can't say. And we're pressing her, and she just kept going, no, I can't tell you, I can't tell you, I can't tell you. Edie looked at her, and she said, you're crying because. Then she named a male leader in the church that we went to, who was married with multiple children. You're crying because, and she named him specifically, because he's having an affair, and she named a single woman in the church. Like, I couldn't believe what Edie was saying. Like, my jaw hit the floor as she said it. But the young woman who was weeping froze, her eyes went like saucers, and she said, that's exactly why I'm crying. I've just come from her home. She just confessed that to me, made me promise I wouldn't tell anybody. Now, it turned out to be true. But once that young lady left her home, I looked at Edie and I said, where did that come from? Like, we'd never speculated about that before. Where'd that come from? She said, I don't know. I guess it just came from God. And she said, all of a sudden, I had this sense, this is why she's crying. And so I spoke it. I remember sitting with a woman once in my office. She was a lay preacher in a different denomination, pushing towards 50, married, multiple children. And she'd made an appointment to come and see me because life was hard for her. And the more she told me about how life was hard for her, the more I had a conviction in my heart, we're not speaking about the real issue here. So as I'm listening and chatting to her, I'm saying, God, what's the real issue? I don't feel like we're talking about the real issue here. What's the real issue? I get one word, homosexuality. I'm looking at a married woman who's pushing towards 50 with multiple kids. I'm going, what? No. We keep going with the conversation. I keep praying. I say, Lord, what's the real issue here? Get one word, homosexuality. I take a deep breath. I don't know what you do with that sort of thing or if you ever have that type of experience. It's called a word of knowledge, as I've already said. So I did this. I said to her, I said, look, like it's maybe I feel it's coming out of nowhere, but does the word like homosexuality have anything to do with anything we're talking about today? The lady froze and she said, that is the issue of my life. That is the issue. So I lived an active homosexual life. I tried to turn away from that. I got married. I've had kids. The feelings have never gone away. It's a point of non-resolved tension inside my person, even at this ripe old age of my life. She's a very sincere Christian woman, as I said, a lay preacher in her church. It was a word of knowledge. It was an insight. We had many years ago a call forward for prayer here at Crossway, and a whole lot of people came forward. I did something I might have only ever done this once in the last 14 years. I actually walked along the row and prayed a brief prayer for each person. And I did that 3 or 4 times that weekend. Some months later, 6 or 9 months later, I had a lady sitting in my office, and she said to me, do you remember what you prayed for me on that night? And I said, oh, I'm sorry. I couldn't even have told you I prayed for you. I wouldn't have known I prayed for you, let alone what I prayed for you. You know, gone. Honestly, I wouldn't have remembered the next day. Too many people. Brief prayers. And she said, my husband and I came forward because I'd had a couple or several miscarriages. And I was very early in my in another pregnancy. We hadn't told anyone, hadn't told a friend, hadn't told a family member. And we came forward asking God, please, Lord, can this child make it? He said, you came along the road. He said, you got to me. You put your hand on my shoulder and you looked at me and you said, God sees your unborn child and all will be well with it. And you just kept going. She was sitting in my office quite pregnant. Still know that lady. She actually has a significant role of responsibility in our denomination. Just this little word of knowledge. Now, Jesus does that in this example. Now, I'm not pretending, and please don't think I'm suggesting that sort of thing's happening all the time. It's not happening all the time, but it's happened enough times with me personally, I can recognize what that is. So Jesus does that with this lady, and it opens this conversation up in an entirely different direction. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. So tell me, and then she goes off on a theological tangent. So I want to take you back to this conversation I'm having last Saturday night. And she said, yeah, I felt all these things. It was different. I said, yeah, you know, it is different when we come into an environment where God is worshipped. And I felt like this is a moment that's taking place right here. And I said to her, because she knows I'm a pastor. I said, you realize I'm not from a Christian background, don't you? I was from an atheistic, anti-Christian background. You realize that, don't you? She said, I didn't realize that at all. I said, yeah, a lot of people kind of presume I must have grown up with this to be a pastor now. She said, yeah, I kind of presume that. And she goes, well, how did you become a Christian? Now, we have gone in the space of 5 minutes from how's your week to what happened today to how did that feel to now overtly speaking about Jesus, how I came to know Jesus, how he transformed my life. She allowed me to speak with some kind of, she gave me a little bit of space to explain all that. And then she said to me, that's really inspirational. Now, just in the space of a conversation, all of a sudden, with one of my geographic neighbors that I've now known for about a decade, I'm having the best conversation with Jesus that I've ever, with her about Jesus that I've ever had. So Jesus is doing this in this environment. The lady's making theological statements. And so Jesus has moved now. We've gone from casual to meaningful to spiritual. In the space of a conversation, it's gone in that direction. Now, I didn't have a word of knowledge in my conversation last Saturday night, but we went from casual to meaningful to spiritual in our conversation. Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. This is part of the theological debate that's opening. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while Jews know all about him, for salvation comes from the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, if you're ever familiar with this passage, that's probably been honed into where God is looking for people who worship him in spirit and in truth. There's a genuine sincerity about their worship experience. The Father is looking for those who worship him that way. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? He's looking for people like that. Just a lightning comment. This is not the purpose of this message, because I'm wanting us to see how Jesus disciples people, but just a lightning comment here. You know all that singing we did before we had announcements, and now we're getting kind of the Word of God opened up? All that singing bit, that's bringing worship to God. It's not the precursory stuff before the real stuff. God actually looks for worshipers. The chief end of humanity is to worship God and to enjoy him forever. He is worthy. If you just get a glimpse of what he is like, you'll want to worship him. And the fact that artists have put lyric together in poetic form with fantastic music behind it. It is so that we can enter through the lyric into an experience of worship of God. It's a really significant moment that takes place when we're doing that. And I personally encourage you to come early, sit, pray, and then enter into the worship experience. Close your eyes, become less aware of people around you, become more aware of the living God, and worship Him. So Jesus has kind of moved in this direction. He says, for God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming. Look where this conversation has gone. Now remember, Jesus started earlier by, if you knew who was speaking to you? I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When He comes, He will explain everything to us. And here it is. Jesus moves to a personal revelation. This is one of the most overt ways in all of Scripture that Jesus, this early in His ministry, declared who He was. Then Jesus told her, this is the New Living Translation, I am the Messiah. The actual Greek language there is a little bit more clunky. And so one of the other versions says, I am the one who speaks with you. And that I am statement, both Heather and Tim have alluded to this without ever actually saying the two Greek words, ego eimi. Now, when God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, Heather touched on it a couple of weeks ago, who shall I say to me? Tell them I am who I am, and that I am has sent you. Now, that's all done in Hebrew. 250 years before Jesus came, a group of Hebrew scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek, and there in the Greek, God said, tell them, ego eimi sent you. The word eimi means I am. Ego is I am. And when you join those two words together, it is the strongest possible statement of personal existence you can make. So Jesus says, she says, I know the Messiah is coming. He's going to be called the Christ. And Jesus says to her literally, ego eimi, I am, is speaking with you. That's a big reveal to a Samaritan woman. She's burned her way through five husbands. Look, there's a couple of ways she might have got there. Women couldn't divorce men in that culture. Men did the divorcing. Or they might have died. Like, who knows? Maybe she thought arsenic was like a herb to sprinkle on her husband's food. She's like, man, I just can't keep these husbands. Maybe it was a combination of both. Maybe she'd had husbands died. Maybe she'd had husbands that had divorced or whatever. Five is a lot, unless you're a Hollywood superstar. And she's living de facto, which wasn't the genre of the day as it is today. And all of a sudden, she's speaking with one who's taken her from a casual conversation to a meaningful conversation to a spiritual conversation to a reveal of Jesus. And last Saturday night, that was the pointed moment as I'm chatting with my neighbor, being able to say to her, Jesus changed everything in my life. I'm doing a reveal of the person of Jesus at that moment. Now, we just need to kind of get this sense that John chose to capture this narrative in a broader book. As Tim pointed out last week, like the first part of the gospel is all about the first week of Jesus' ministry. The last chapters 13 through like 20 is the last week of Jesus' life. And then you've got 3 years of ministry just in kind of in the rest. And he chose to include this story. And it's how Jesus had to go through Samaria, ends up sitting at a well with a woman who's already had a really rough run, probably why she's at the well in the middle of the day to avoid other women. She's having a tough life. This is the person that Jesus is revealing himself to. And you get to see how he does it. Not just what he says, but how he does it. And sometimes, if we're not paying attention to how Jesus makes disciples, you think, you could say to yourself, I just don't know how to do it. And you just dive straight in on, like, you dive deep into spiritual and watch people recoil. Or you only ever stay casual and you never quite know how to go anywhere else. And this is a great example of what Jesus does here with the Samaritan woman. Now, I need to quickly keep going. It says, then Jesus, when just then Jesus' disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking with a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her? Or why are you talking with her? The woman left her water jars beside the well. She went back to the village telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Well, that got half the men in the village activated. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Now, this lady is an unlikely gospel catalyst. We would describe her more broadly as a person of peace. She liked, she listened, she served. And then she even served the cause by racing back to the village and telling. It's really interesting, isn't it? Rapid mobilization takes place spontaneously. And it's really important to realize that this lady didn't go away for years. There's this spontaneous, rapid mobilization that takes place. Meanwhile, the disciples are urging Jesus, Rabbi, eat something. But Jesus replied, I have a kind of food that you know nothing about. Did someone bring him food while we were gone? The disciples asked each other. Then Jesus explained, my nourishment. Please hear this. This is a really important statement. My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. And I need to say to you, there is a nourishment that you will only experience through obedience. And if you don't know the reality of obedience, you will not know that nourishment. You know the saying, now watch this, because this is now pivotal to why this entire story is included. I want to say to you, what Jesus is about to say is the thesis of this story. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest, but I say, wake up and look around. The field's already ripe for harvest. The harvesters pay good wages and the fruit they harvest, please say it with me, the fruit they harvest is what? The fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. Jesus says, wake up and look around. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike? And I guess I need to ask you, is this a location-specific, time-specific statement, or is Jesus making a statement of principle? Is that true of your environment? Is it true of your work? Is it true of your university? Is it true of your neighborhood? Is Jesus actually making a statement where he's saying to his disciples, you gotta wake up and look around because God is active everywhere. There's opportunity everywhere. Lift your gaze and see. This is the central thesis of what's taking place in this story. Jesus is letting them see an opportunity everywhere. You know the saying, Jesus, this is still Jesus speaking. You know the saying, one plants to the harvest, and it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and you now get to gather the harvest. So I ask you, what do you see? Because I would like to suggest, more than suggest, my personal conviction is that Jesus was making a statement about life and about humanity, that the fields are perpetually ripe for harvest. And as a pastor who gets to mix with a whole lot of pastors, I'm tired of hearing professional Christians say, oh, it's really hard where I live. Oh, it's funny. I thought Jesus said the fields were ripe under harvest. Oh, you don't know my town. You don't know my university. You don't know my street. You don't know my family. I'm like, no. I don't think Jesus was making a local time frame statement. I believe he's making a principled statement. That God is at work, perpetually at work. And so I ask you, what do you see? So many of the Samaritans from the village, let's just finish the story off now. Many of the Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days. A little uncomfortable for the disciples, by the way. All the Jewish boys, now in a Samaritan village for a couple of days. We're not just passing through anymore. We're not in a hurry to get somewhere. No, we're now hanging out in a Samaritan village for a couple of days. We're eating with the Samaritans. Like, happy days. It's party time. Not for the disciples, but long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, We now believe not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him for ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Saviour of the world. Now, I wish I could tell you from my conversation last Saturday night that in the midst of this social environment, this lady and I ended up on our knees weeping as she put her trust in Jesus. That did not happen. But something really significant did happen in the context of that conversation. And in kind of this longer journey with my broader neighbourhood who have become our friends, another person from the neighbourhood just took another kind of step in the journey of being discipled towards faith in Jesus. And I want to say to you, what we see Jesus doing here is caught, it's captured. Out of all the stories of Jesus' life that could be captured, this one story is captured, not because of what Jesus said about worship, it's because of what Jesus demonstrated by way of making disciples. And it spilled beyond the lady, and it spilled into a village, and certainly Jesus wasn't in a hurry to get anywhere. He wasn't going through Samaria because he had to get somewhere in a hurry. No, he stuck around for a couple more days. He did what he did because he's prompted by the Holy Spirit. So what's your framework for kingdom growth, I ask you? Because Jesus repeatedly does a multiplication framework. It's now not just this lady. It's not just those who believe because of her testimony. Others themselves got to meet him personally. And I guess I would like to say to you, you don't actually need to defend Jesus. Just let him out. It's like you don't need to defend a lion. Just let him out. He's more than capable of defending himself. Just let Jesus out. Bring him into all different environments. So here it is. What do you think? Sorry, not what do you think. How do you think? How do you frame up? Are you prompted and guided by the Holy Spirit? These are things we see from Jesus. How do you engage? He went casual, meaningful, spiritual to personal revelation. What do you see? Are the fields white under harvest? And then what's your framework for kingdom growth? Additional multiplication embedded in the whole lot? I am, Jesus said. I am. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we look and see Jesus doing what he does, and we realize we kind of blind spot a whole lot of stuff in Western society. But I want to say thank you, Lord Jesus. We can look at how you do what you do, and we can learn from you. Father in heaven, I want to pray for each person in this room who identifies themselves with Jesus, who would say, Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. What he did on that cross, he did for me. He died for my sins. He's given me the Holy Spirit. And Father, I want to pray that you'd wake us up, that you'd help us to shake off our shackles, and that we indeed would discover the liberty and the liberation of being disciples who know how to multiply. So we bless you, Lord, for all that Jesus shows us. It's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please stand on your feet. Let's worship.